Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 10. Romans 10, for those that are visiting, our Grace College students that are here, for the first time this semester, we've begun a series on evangelism, which is simply telling the good news of Jesus Christ being the Savior of sinners to those that are lost and need to hear that good news, and calling them to respond to it, calling them to repentance and faith. So we've talked about what evangelism is. We've talked about something of the context for evangelism, that you need to have contact with the lost and a compassion for the lost. We've talked about the why of evangelism, and we talked about love. If we love God, then we will tell others about Him, and if we love our fellow men, then we will be concerned to proclaim God's truth to our fellow men. And then this morning we're going to come and talk about who should do the work of evangelism. So let me ask you this morning, what is it around your house that doesn't get done as frequently as it should be done, or as soon as it should be done, or with as happy of a heart as it should be done? What is the dreaded task in your home that everybody tries to avoid? Is it doing the dishes? Emptying the dishwasher, maybe? Taking the trash out? Longer than usual. Maybe it's vacuuming, maybe it's laundry, maybe it's folding the laundry. I've told you all before, my least favorite domestic chore around the house is ironing. I hate ironing. If I never saw an iron again, I wouldn't really be very sad at all about it. The sad thing is that Erin doesn't like ironing either. It's at the bottom of her favorite things. And so what happens at our house, ironing, it comes out of the dryer and it gets hung in the laundry room until there's so many shirts, and it's mostly my stuff that needs to be ironed, frankly, until there's so many that finally, like, okay, I need a shirt to wear. So maybe I'll do a stack of ironing, or maybe Erin will grab the stack. One of us eventually will tackle that pile. I suspect that there's similar tasks at other homes that no one wants to do, and they're only done when it becomes absolutely necessary to do them, when you can't find your way to the front door through the grass because it's so tall. Okay, well, we need to mow the lawn finally, or whatever it is. For us, it's ironing, all right? That's what it is at our house. I don't know what it is at your house. But the time finally rolls around, it has to be done, and then there may be a struggle as to who has to do it. You do it. No, you do it. Or you just kind of silently avoid it, and you're really hoping that the other person will just do it. And you do it, and you go, oh, honey, I was about to get to that. I'm really sorry. Do you want me to do it? No, I got it. Anyway, maybe that only happens at our house, but maybe a struggle, even if it's a silent one, as to who's going to do that unwanted task. I don't have the time. Well, you're the one that creates the problem in the first place. You do. I fear that in the church, it can be this way, and sometimes seems that the job that no one wants is the subject of our current sermon series, and that's the work of evangelism, of telling other people about the Savior Jesus. We put it off and off. Something about it makes us uncomfortable or troubled and maybe embarrassed. And so we keep not doing it and sort of expecting that somebody else is doing it, hoping that someone else is going to do it. Maybe they'll do it. Maybe somebody else will tell them about the gospel. And the difference with our jobs around the house is that with evangelism, we never really reach a tipping point where it has to be done. If you run out of things to wear, eventually you got to do the laundry. If you run out of dishes to eat with, eventually you have to wash them. But with evangelism, we look around and most of the chairs are full. There's a lot of churches in Warsaw. Plenty of Christians. So there's never really, as it were, a tipping point. And so we don't really need to do evangelism. And it can be then to some degree that evangelism doesn't get done. Again, there can be a struggle as to who should be doing it. Well, the people say it's the pastor's job. He's the preacher. It's his job to preach the gospel. And the pastor says, I have to be preparing a message each week and caring for the flock. I don't have time to be out doing personal evangelism. Besides, my sermon's an evangelistic message. It'll have the gospel in it. And we're going to talk about that today. And so the pastor says it's the congregation's job to bring in some family members and friends who need to hear the gospel, and if they don't, well, that's not my fault. And then the people maybe begin to point fingers at each other, and all of this might be silent. You might not even think about it. But the wife thinks that maybe it's the husband's job because she's just home all day with the kids and doesn't have any contacts anyway. And the husband wonders why the wife hasn't invited the neighbor that she sees out in the yard every day and why she's not pointing the kids to Christ more often. And the parents want to know why they're... kids haven't invited their friends, and then this family wants to know why this family isn't bringing anybody to church with them, and on it can go. Whether you ever actually verbalize those thoughts or even think about it, many probably just assume telling people about Jesus, that's somebody else's job. That's going to get done, but not me. That makes me uncomfortable, or I've never thought about it. Is it really my job to open up my mouth and tell people that Jesus is the Savior and that they need to hear about Him? Think about it this way. How much evangelism in this church would get done if everyone here did as much evangelism as you do? How much sharing of the gospel would get done in this church, reaching our community, if everyone did as much as you do? And if you're evangelizing, great. Like good. I think maybe a lot would get done. I hope that's the case. I hope a lot is getting done. But I want to challenge us today with the who of evangelism. I want to show you this morning that all of us who profess faith in Christ are on the hook. That it's everyone's work to speak of Christ to the people around them. It's every believer's work to do that. It's not just other people. Every part of the congregation, husbands, wives, children, families, I want to show us from the scriptures that in particular it is the pastor's job, even in a primary, special way to do evangelism, but also that it's the role of the congregation. And not just other husbands and wives and families and children, but yours. And as we go, remember that what we're talking about shouldn't be like ironing is for me, or whatever your least favorite job. Something that you dread and something that's a drudgery and that you don't enjoy. Remember what we talked about last week about love to God and love to man. It should be our privilege, our joy, our delight to come alongside someone that's suffering and hurting and to tell them about the Savior Jesus. That should bring us delight. And so don't take that illustration at the beginning too far, where there's this job that no one wants to do. It shouldn't be that way. It should be our privilege, a joy. And so as we talk about these things today, examine your heart as I seek to examine my own and see if God's not calling us to this work. It's our privilege and our joy. So when Jesus says in Matthew 28:18-20, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Talks about baptizing them and teaching them. And then he promises, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. When Jesus says that, to whom is he speaking? Who is that command for? To go and make disciples of all the earth. Well, I trust we'll see today he's talking to the church. And that's you and that's me, if you're a follower of Christ today. So three things I want us to see. First is that God uses means. And if there's anyone with a mistaken notion this morning that we believe in the sovereignty of God, so if God's going to save people, he'll do it without you or me. I want to undo that notion briefly this morning. We're not going to spend a lot of time there, but God uses means. Second, we're going to talk about the role of the formal ministry, pastors, missionaries, doing the work of evangelism, and then individuals in the church doing evangelism. So first, God does use means. A quick note to those who would argue that a belief in election or God's sovereignty leads to no evangelism. That notion is sorely mistaken. We would call that hyper-Calvinism. Not Calvinism, but hyper-Calvinism. It's gone too far. We believe in the sovereignty of God, and so we're going to sit back, and if he's going to save people, Let's just watch him save people. It ignores the fact that God is sovereign also over the means to the end of salvation. The means is people opening their mouths and telling people about Jesus. Belief in God's sovereignty and salvation should actually lead to the most hopeful and confident sort of evangelism, not to no evangelism. It's a blessing to know that the salvation of men's souls is not in our hands. The success of our evangelistic mission does not reside with just exactly how effective or me having used exactly the right words when I'm sharing the gospel. God saves sinners. We don't. So we present them with the truth of the gospel and call them to respond to it. Read, there's a really helpful book, J.I. Packer's book called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, that will help you sort these things out. If God is sovereign, then why do I have to do anything? If God saves people, why do I need to tell people about Jesus? Read that book, and he very helpfully from Scripture sorts all that out. But just briefly, God is sovereign over the means. God calls us, uses us in the process of bringing men to the Savior. You think about your own salvation, and you can probably think of people that God used to tell you the gospel. Maybe an individual, a pastor, maybe it was your parents shared the gospel with you. And so I think it's really interesting in that Great Commission. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I am sovereign. And what he doesn't say is, therefore, you guys take it easy and I will save everybody. No, he says, I'm sovereign. I've got all power and authority. You go then. You go and make disciples. You see that? There it is. The sovereignty of God and our responsibility right in the Great Commission. I have the power and authority, but I want you to do the work of going and telling other people about the Savior Jesus. And so let's not be those who say, well, God's sovereign. He's going to save people. And so I don't have to do anything. I wonder if our lives would lend any credence to that. You might all say, no, of course, believing in God's sovereignty doesn't mean that we don't do evangelism. We know that. We're not hyper-Calvinists. But practically, are we? We know what we believe, but does it actually get worked out? Some of you here read the Babylon Bee. It's a Christian satire site. It's hilarious, and it skewers. It really exposes some of the problems in evangelical Christianity. And there was one yesterday that went up about, and I'm not going to get into it, but it was exactly this. It was somebody that could articulate perfectly an understanding of God's sovereignty and evangelism and how we're responsible, and he hasn't shared the gospel with anybody for the last 5 years. Now, it's a made-up story to make a point. But it's exactly what we're talking about here. Maybe you can articulate this. You say, of course God uses means, but then you never go and seek to share the gospel with anyone. Let's not be practical hyper-Calvinists in what we say and do with respect to evangelism. And so in evangelism, we can never forget the truths of election and God's sovereignty and salvation. We can't take them for granted. You end up in a couple of ditches. We can become really man-centered, and we say, well, it's not working, so I got to change my method, and I'm going to use more pressure and psychological techniques and emotional manipulation to get what I want because it all depends on me. Or we see we're not seeing fruit, and so we give up in despair. Or on the other side, we see fruit, and we go, hey, look at all this. All these people have been saved because of me. No. God's sovereignty helps us steer a middle course between those two ditches on either side, remembering that God is the one who saves sinners, so we don't despair. And God is the one who saves sinners, so we don't take glory and credit to ourselves. God uses means. Well, let's focus in now. Who does God use to do the work of evangelism? We're going to start with ministers of the gospel, the formal ministry that he calls some to. Pastors and missionaries are what we'll talk about. I believe that the primary means of evangelism, proclaiming the good news, is preaching. You go, good. He said primary? That means my work. Hold on. I'm going to get to you, okay? All right, but first of all, let's put the pastor squarely on the hook. It's the work of the minister to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at Romans chapter 10 with me. Romans 10, we'll pick up the reading at verse 8 and read through verse 15, and this is the word of God. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. All right, you see, we're squarely in the arena of salvation. We're dealing with people's response to the gospel message. They hear that message and they call out to the Lord. They believe they will be saved. Now look at what he says in verses 14 and 15. These verses hang on the wall in my study. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. You see his argument. Whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and calls out to God will be saved. How are they going to call on somebody they haven't believed in? How are they going to believe in somebody they've never heard of? And how are they going to hear unless someone preaches? And how are they going to preach unless they are sent? I believe here what he's saying, the preaching of God's word by those who are sent by the church is, I believe, the primary means of the spread of the gospel and the salvation of men's souls. Passage talks about those who are sent, I believe talking about the formal ministry, men who are called to preach the word, called to do the work of ministry, and it's through that preaching ministry that men will hear the gospel and believe in Christ and call upon him and be saved. So Paul, when he's writing to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, he says, preach the word. Timothy's his apostolic representative at the church in Ephesus. He is a leader of some sort. And then he says in verse 5 of 2 Timothy 4, as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. He doesn't say that to everyone. Timothy had a particular role in the church in Ephesus. And in this series on evangelism, we're focusing primarily on personal evangelism, sharing the gospel with people that you know. But I don't want you to lose sight of the fact that it's through the preaching of the word by God's called and sent ministers that God uses, I think, primarily to call sinners to himself. Or that's at least one of the ways in which he calls people to himself. So you say, okay, good, I'm off the hook. Again, wait for the rest of the message. But first, pastors are not off the hook. It's our duty to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ while not neglecting the growth of the Christians already in the church. That's why we almost always seek to have something of the gospel in our preaching, even if it's not the main focus of the message or the passage that we're preaching, an evangelistic message per se, but we try to have something of the gospel in each message. And so this morning, as one who has been called by God and set apart for the work of ministry, it's my privilege to tell you that Jesus died to save sinners like you and me. It's my privilege to tell you that you and I are sinners against a holy God. God gives us his law. You have broken that law, and so have I. And so you deserve judgment, and so do I. But God sent his son Jesus into the world to never disobey, and then to take that punishment, that judgment that you deserve. That's what happened at the cross. We say Jesus died on the cross to save us from our sins. You know what that means is God punished Jesus. That's what was happening at the cross. He was punishing Jesus. But Jesus had never sinned. He didn't deserve punishment. God took the sins of his people and put them on Jesus and punished Jesus in our place. He was a substitute. So Jesus took the punishment that we deserve and gives us his obedience. And so what we must do is put our faith in Jesus, trust in him. We say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Save me. I trust you, Jesus, to take that punishment in my place. And that can be your gift this morning, right there where you sit. You can cry out to Jesus and be saved from your sins. That's my privilege to proclaim. It's the calling God has given me to preach the gospel. Every minister of the gospel should call sinners to repentance and faith. That has implications, though, for everyone in the church. It means that bringing others to hear the word preached is in some ways a form of evangelism. God's given the church proclaimers of the gospel, and what better way to have people hear the truth than bring them to hear that truth? Now, you might find that many folks aren't ready to come to church. They might be willing to have coffee with you. They might be willing to come over to your house. They might be willing to chat for a few minutes after work or after school one day. And at that moment, your preacher won't be there. Will you be ready then to speak of Christ? Another application is preachers. We're going to talk about personal evangelism in a moment. I'm not off the hook for that either. I can't say, well, I preach the gospel every Sunday, so that's my evangelism. I'm done. I'm going to go prepare an evangelistic message. I'm going to sit in my study. I'm going to lock myself away from the world this week and not come into contact with any sinners and not tell anybody about Jesus. Nope, it's my privilege to. It may be harder since I don't have a job where I rub shoulders with a bunch of unbelievers every day. So I'm going to have to look for ways and create opportunities. But it's my privilege to go out and to speak the gospel to people, not just when I stand here, but when I come up against them or around them and with them day to day. Acts 5:42 says of the apostles, "And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching." That's the word evangelizing, that the Christ is Jesus. The apostles evangelized from house to house. Leaders in the church aren't off the hook for sharing the gospel with people out on the street, or people that they come into contact with, people that they know, because they preach it from the pulpit. And the principles that we're going to talk about individuals in a few moments apply to me too. They apply to pastors too. Let's talk just for a second about missionaries. Those sent by the church to a foreign land, to a different place to proclaim the gospel. Let's talk about the church in Antioch. You'll find them in Acts 13. You don't have to turn there right now. But the church in Antioch didn't just proclaim the gospel in the church and from house to house in Antioch. They wanted to see the gospel spread to the ends of the earth. In fact, in a moment, we plan to see that the church in Antioch started by the evangelistic efforts of other people. So we'll get there in a minute. But here's this church in Antioch that was started by evangelistic efforts. So they took men and sent them to do that work of evangelizing in places that had yet to receive a gospel witness. So you read in Acts 13, they're in the church at Antioch. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. And so begins Paul's first great missionary journey, where he proclaims the gospel, where sinners are saved and churches are started because a church sent them to proclaim that message. Remember the word we just saw in Romans 10:15, and how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach, who evangelize the good news. Those sent by the church to evangelize it. Something Jesus had commissioned his disciples to do even while he was still on the earth. Remember that? He sent out his disciples to proclaim the kingdom and to heal, Luke 9, and he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And they departed and went through the villages preaching the gospel, evangelizing, and healing everywhere. Jesus sent his disciples to do this. The early church sends Paul and Barnabas out to do this work. And that the church today, I believe, is to be sending people out to proclaim the gospel where it's not been heard. Missions. And that means we must be supporting and sending missionaries to do the work of spreading the gospel to the ends of the earth. It's their duty to preach the gospel. It's their privilege to preach the gospel, to evangelize, so that the peoples in all corners of the earth might hear the truth of the gospel, of God's word. So when we support missionaries, we're doing the work of evangelism. When you sacrificially give to the church, you're putting your resources to the work of evangelism and the preaching of the word here and as we support missionaries. When we gather on Sunday nights, and we try to note this when we're praying together, when we gather on Sunday nights for prayer meeting and we pray for these missionaries, we are entering into their work. We're doing evangelism as we pray for the work of missionaries to the ends of the earth. When one day we sacrificially send one of our own families from this body to the mission field, we'll be doing the work of evangelism. Pray that that'll happen. Pray that we will send a family to the mission field. You know what? That hurts because we like our people. We want to keep them. But God says, send them out. Pray that this church will be able to send a family to the mission field. proclaim the good news. When we do that, we'll be doing evangelism. As we go through this series, many times it might seem as though I'm trying to beat you up over evangelism, make you feel guilty. Be encouraged in some ways. What a blessing to have people that bring people to the service with them, to hear the truth. What a blessing that people give generously and sacrificially to the cause of advancing the gospel. What a blessing to have people who gather together in prayer meeting to pray for missionaries, and that we get to do it when we gather for worship on Sunday morning as well. There are already ways in which you are doing the work of evangelism, but I think there's more that we can be doing. All of us, starting with me, have work to do in the area of personal evangelism, which is one of the means that God has ordained for the salvation of sinners. Let's see that now. God uses means, uses the formal ministry of the church and missionaries of the synod. Now let's talk about individuals. You say, you're telling me that I need to be sharing the gospel, but is that really my role? Do I need to do that? Well, that's what I want you to see. We're going to talk about some principles from Scripture that show that, and then we're going to look at some examples of people in the church that weren't pastors, they weren't apostles, they weren't leaders in the church that shared the gospel with others around them. J.I. Packer, in that book I mentioned earlier, says, "But the commission to publish the gospel and make disciples was never confined to the apostles, nor is it now confined to the church's ministers. It is a commission that rests upon the whole church collectively and therefore upon each Christian individually." And that's what I want us to see this morning. And so let's dig into some of those principles. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1. You're in Romans 10. Acts is right before that. So you go back to Acts chapter 1. And what I want us to see here is that in the New Testament, the gift of the Holy Spirit was not just given to leaders. It wasn't just given to apostles. It was given to everyone who had faith in Christ. And the Holy Spirit is the one by whom the power by which, he's not a power, but he enables us. He's a person. He enables us by his power to do that work of sharing the gospel. He empowers us for it. And you can't say, we're going to see here, is that you can't say, well, only the apostles have the Holy Spirit. Only the pastor has that person dwelling. No, we all do. And so here in Acts chapter 1, see what Jesus says to his disciples in verse 8 before he ascends into heaven. It says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And that's what happened. The apostles spread the gospel of Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. But that Holy Spirit came in power not just to the apostles, but all the followers of Christ. Look down at verse 15. "In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. Right? There's about 120 followers of Christ that are gathered together there. Again, it's not just the now 11 disciples, and what they're doing at this at verse 15 and following is they're choosing someone to replace Judas. And so they go through that process, and then we come down to chapter 2, where I still think it's that view of 120 in view. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all, those 120, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." All of this group gathered together, tongues of as of fire rest on each of them, all of them filled with the Spirit. Again, not just the leaders in the church have the powerful Spirit dwelling in them. All believers do. And then subsequent believers too. Look, Peter preaches later that day, the day of Pentecost, and the people in verse 37, they're cut to the heart. They say, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Verse 38, "And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That gift of the Holy Spirit is not a second blessing. It doesn't come later for people who work really hard for it. It's given to every believer, every follower of Christ when they are saved. And so you can't say, "I'm just an ordinary believer. I don't have what it takes to share the gospel. You have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. And that Spirit is the power for our witness. Remember chapter 1 and verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. You have that Holy Spirit enabling you to be a witness for Christ. That's not a gift for a select few, and neither is the work of being a witness for a select few leaders in the church. It is for all of God's people. 1 Peter, you don't have to turn there. 1 Peter is written to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered out. It's not written to ministers. It does talk to ministers, but it's not just for them. It's God's elect, His people, strangers in the world. And you're probably familiar with 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, where he says, talks about always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. That's for all of God's people. Always be prepared to make a defense when someone asks you for the reason for the hope that lies within you. So right now, this morning, if somebody were to ask you, this is the context of persecution Peter is talking about, to accuse you. You believe in that Savior? Tell me about that. Tell me about your hope. Are you ready to do that? Can you explain the gospel to someone? Are you ready on the boldness front? Maybe you know the right things to say. Are you ready to stake your claim with the Savior Jesus? To say, I believe this is God's truth, even if it means you're going to persecute me when I say it. We live in a day where the views of Christians on all sorts of things, particularly sexuality, are more and more marginalized. The likelihood of persecution or being made to choose between our views and the mainstream becomes forced. We better be ready. We better be able to give a defense, to give a reason for what we believe, and to be willing to make a stand, even if it means suffering. It's why we seek to equip you with the truth here, not just kind of fluff. We may go heavy sometimes. We do exegesis. We're going to get into the passage, and we're going to try to feed you real truth because we want you to be ready. That's for all of us, not just for me, not just for ministers. We've talked about Matthew 12:34, where Jesus says, out of the abundance, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. That's not just for ministers. That's for everybody. What do you love? What's in your heart? If you love Jesus, Jesus should be coming out of your lips. Do you ever talk about Him? Do you ever speak of Him to somebody that needs to know? D. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, we are very ready to talk about our doctors and to praise the man who cured us when so many failed. We talk about some business which is better than others, or about films and plays and actors and actresses and 1,001 other things. We are always glorifying people. The world is full of it. And the Christian is meant to be praising and glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you ever as excited to tell someone about Jesus as you are about whatever, your favorite TV show or athlete? Am I? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 10. I want you to see this principle that it's for all of God's people to be speaking about the Savior Christ, to be evangelizing. 1 Corinthians 10, and we'll pick it up at verse 31. Well-known verse. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Paul would do whatever it took within the bounds of what was right, within the bounds of the law, do whatever it takes, talk about, to see that sinners would be saved. I try to please everyone and everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. And then he calls us to be imitators of me. Paul talks about what he does, his goal, which is the salvation of everyone he has the opportunity to influence, and he encourages the church at Corinth, follow that example. And we must follow that example, doing whatever we can to seek the good of others, that they may be saved to the glory of God. You see that? Paul doesn't say, that's my job, you guys don't worry about it. No, he says, imitate me in that. seek the salvation of these people. And don't forget the Great Commission that we looked at earlier, where the disciples, the early leaders of the early church, are told to go and make disciples. And I have the promise that Jesus is with them in that work until the end of the age. Has the end of the age come? Nope. Still here. Still in the flesh. The end of the age hasn't come. And so neither has the work of going and making disciples come to an end. Now those original 11 guys that Jesus spoke to and gave that commission to, they're not here anymore. They're dead. They're in the grave. So they were the leaders of the early church. I believe that command is given to the church. And here you and I are today, carrying on that work until Jesus comes again. And he hasn't come back yet, so the work isn't done. So it's still for the church to be taking that gospel, going and making disciples of all nations. In other words, the commands to love God and to love neighbor that we talked about last week are not just for ministers. They're not just for missionaries. They're for all of us. We saw last time, if we're failing in telling those around us the gospel, we're failing in love to God and love to neighbor. Universal commands. In some ways, this illustration breaks down too, but in some ways it's like running an effective business. It's not just the CEO and maybe the managers who do all the work. If you got a bunch of employees sitting around and doing nothing, the company's going to fail. So in the church, you have a bunch of members sitting around and doing nothing. Expect the elders and deacons to do all of that. Then we'll miss the mark with all sorts of things. With caring for one another, with hospitality, with encouraging and supporting one another, and bearing one another's burdens, and rebuking one another, and evangelism. The pastor, maybe even the elders and deacons, they can't do all of that work on their own. And neither are they called to do it on their own. We all must participate. The question is this morning, are we? Now, I want to show you some examples of people in the Bible that did this, so that you see, these aren't just sort of theoretical principles. This is what the church did. And I'm just going to start with an Old Testament example. Jeremy Walker drew this out and helped me to see it in his book, The Brokenhearted Evangelist. And it's the psalmist David. Psalm 51 is a psalm of repentance. David's sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah, and he's repenting. He's seeking forgiveness from God. And he says in that psalm, he's brokenhearted for his sin. He's confessing that sin. I'm just going to give you a few verses from Psalm 51. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways. And sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. You hear that? David repents. He says, forgive me, and then I'll teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. David didn't just want to enjoy that forgiveness for himself. He wanted other sinners to know, and he committed to telling other sinners about Jesus. All right, David, it seems, was a brokenhearted evangelist. When Jesus called disciples, they went and called others. You find this in John 1. I love this. Jesus calls Andrew to follow him. Or Andrew begins to follow him. He had heard from John the Baptist about him. This is John 1, verse 40 to 42. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. You know what Andrew did when he started following Jesus? Heard this good news? Lamb of God, take away the sins of the world. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Andrew went and grabbed his brother, Simon Peter, and brought him to Jesus. Philip did the same. A few verses later, the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee, found Philip, and said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Philip said to him, come and see. Here comes Nathanael. These disciples, they're following Jesus, and they go and they get others. They bring him. They became evangelists. They became fishers of men, which is what Jesus taught them to do. And isn't that the essence of evangelism, bringing someone to Jesus, telling them the good news about Jesus and the forgiveness of sins, and bringing them to Jesus? Have you done like Andrew and Peter? God calls you to follow him. You're saved. And you, who can I bring with me? Who needs to know? I'm going to go get that person. I'm going to tell them. I want them to know the good news about Jesus. Remember the demoniac we've mentioned in, the guy that was possessed by a legion of demons, and Jesus cast the demons out and they went into the herd of pigs. Pretty interesting story, demonstration of God's power. But that man wanted to be with Jesus. He begged to be with Jesus. And you know what? Jesus said no. Mark 5, 19 and 20, and he did not permit him, but he said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you, and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Not formal minister of the gospel, it's just a guy, as far as we know. And Jesus says, go and tell him how much he's done. And he does. He goes. He tells him what Jesus has done. You say, well, he had a really remarkable story. He had an amazing conversion experience. I don't have that. The details of your salvation might not be as striking, but any time the Holy Spirit takes a heart of stone, turns it to a heart of flesh, and gives you the gifts of repentance and faith, something remarkable has happened. And you have a story to tell of the work of God. And it's your privilege to tell other people that work, like this demoniac who was delivered did. Turn with me to Acts chapter 8. Acts 8, another example, pretty compelling example here. Stephen has just been martyred, just been killed. Acts 8, verse 1. And Saul, that's who we know as Paul, Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. That's important. The early believers were scattered, but the apostles stayed put in Jerusalem. Okay? They were scattered except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Remember that the apostles weren't scattered. They stayed put. Those who were scattered went about preaching the word. They evangelized the word. They told the good news of the word. Then turn over to Acts chapter 19. So this is Christians in Jerusalem. They were scattered out of Jerusalem, and as they went, they told the good news. Not the apostles, just your, I was going to say, ordinary Christians. There's nothing ordinary about it. You've been changed by the grace of God. But it wasn't the leaders of the church, okay? It's the Christians. They went and they told people. Now, we come to Acts chapter 11. Look at verse 19. Now, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen, that's who we just read about, right? Those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. All right. So Christians are scattered out of Jerusalem. As they go preaching. Mostly to Jews, a few talk to the Gentiles too. And they did that in Antioch, and the hand of the Lord was with them. You see the results. Don't depend on us. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. You know what that becomes? That becomes the church at Antioch. I'm not going to take the time to read it. Read the rest of chapter 11. Jerusalem sends Barnabas there, and then he gets Saul or Paul, and they meet and they teach that church in Antioch for a year. And the church in Antioch is founded. And that's the church that sends out Paul on his missionary journey. That church was founded by the evangelistic efforts of Christians who were scattered. It is the calling, not just of leaders, but of Christians, every Christian, to speak the gospel wherever God sends you, wherever he has called you to live. 1 Thessalonians 1, 6 and verse 8. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. The word of the Lord sounded forth from the Thessalonians. Can anybody say that about you, that the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, that it's ringing out from us? The Bible is full of precepts and examples displaying that individuals in the church are to be about the good work of declaring the good news. That should be you and it should be me. The question is it? And if not, why not? I'm running out of time every week. I have to have less notes. Let me tell you a few things. What kind of people do we need to be if we're going to do this? I'm just going to tick through these. We need to be a saved people. If you're not saved, you're not going to tell people. And so, are you saved? Do you know Christ? So remember what he's done for you and go and tell others about it. If you've not experienced, you won't be excited to tell other people about it. If you don't know Jesus, I pray you'll come to know him. We need to be a people of service. This is a selfless thing. If we are selfish and all about ourselves and our comfort, then we will not open our mouths and speak, because there is a certain measure of discomfort for whatever reason, our sinful flesh or embarrassment, whatever it is. If you're not selfless, this is not going to happen. We need to be people who are willing to serve. And so one author says, what a change would appear on the church and the world if each professing Christian were doing something for Christ, even though it were very little. Might not the wilderness soon be turned into a fruitful field? Be willing to be servant, to be used of God. Must be a people of prayer. If God doesn't bless it, none of it will work. So we beg God for his blessing. If you're not doing the work of evangelism, pray that God would enable you and embolden you and give you the words to speak. We got to be a people of love. We talked about that last week. Love to God and love to neighbor. We got to be a prepared people. As Peter says, are you ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within you? And if you're not ready, you'll miss you'll see the opportunity. I don't know what to say. And you'll miss it. Got to be a prepared people. If we've experienced this great gift of salvation, it will be evident. Do you talk about Jesus? Do you delight to tell others how he changed your life and how he is ready and willing to change theirs? Are you one of the means that God is using to save sinners? You should be. And you can be. Are you rising to that challenge or resting back on the sovereignty of God? If God's going to save the nations, he certainly doesn't need me to do it. I'm going to leave you with William Carey today, the father of modern missions, what some people call him. He was a missionary from Great Britain to India. And it took him a long time to get the churches to be willing to send him. And as the story goes, one elderly man who had a great respect for God's sovereignty said to Carey, he said, "Sit down, young man. When God is pleased to convert the heathen, he will do it without your aid or mine." No. No. That was an attitude of some in the church that day. And you say, well, we're wiser than that. We know God uses means, but practically, do we say the same thing? Listen to Carey, on the other hand. He preaches this message in May of 1792 on Isaiah 54, verses 2 and 3. And some of the people were stirred up, but it looked like they weren't going to take any action again. And William Carey grabs a guy by the arm and he says, "Sir, is nothing to be done again? We're just going to talk about it, or are we going to actually do something?" And that moment was a turning point. Eventually, they banded together and sent William Carey to India. And so let's be about that work, evangelizing our children, our family members, our friends, our neighbors, our co-workers. Don't leave that work for the pastor or for someone else to do. There are people that you can reach with the gospel that I can't. There may be people who will not hear the gospel unless they hear it from you. May we be among those that will do something for the great name of our Savior instead of waiting back for something to be done without us. Let's go after that task, the one that's left undone sometimes, and do it with glad, selfless hearts, pointing people to our Savior Jesus for his praise. Let's pray together.